Wednesday night, we're going to continue verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we happen to be in the book of Acts. That's where we are in our Through the Bible study. And we draw our Sunday morning text from our upcoming Wednesday. So why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 24. I'm going to introduce you to a character named Felix. Not Felix the cat, but actually Felix the rat is what I'm going to call this guy. Felix the rat. Who is this guy? Well, this Felix is pretty dastardly, and he's kind of a minor Bible character, but it's an interesting thing. We're going to see here in Acts chapter 24, Paul the apostle is going to stand before Felix and his wife Drusilla, and he's going to give a three-point sermon. And we're going to get his 3 points. We don't have the in between the points and what he shared about those points. We just have the 3 points given, which I find interesting. But if you're wondering what Paul was talking about those 3 points, read the rest of Paul's writings. You'll kind of know probably what he was teaching. So we're going to take a look at that. It's Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 24. It says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, for I have a convenient, or when I have a convenient season, I will call for you.'" What happens here? Paul is saying, "I got a little sermon for you," and Felix trembles at his sermon. This, you might call this a bit of a fire and brimstone sermon. It's a sermon that deals with righteousness, with temperance, and also with judgment that's coming. This is one of those sort of fire and brimstone sermons, and he's trembling. The Greek word for that word tremble is an interesting one, emphobos, which means to be thrown into fear and terrified, to shake involuntarily from fear. That's this word, emphobos. And it's interesting that sometimes a sermon should probably do that from time to time. I'm concerned that there's not a lot of preachers preaching those kind of sermons anymore. Why? Well, the big mantra today when you hear pastor podcasts, "Hey, let's just talk about what we're for, man. Let's only give the stuff that's positive." You might want to check into Jesus on that one. If you read Jesus's teachings, he got fiery a lot and pretty prickly and pointed because that's the right way to do it. I'd say Jesus was the best preacher that ever walked the earth. Would you agree with me? And we should probably use him as a model, not our own dumb ideas like being soft and not offending people. If you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, will people be offended? The Bible promise, that's a promise of God's word. You can bank on it. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't preach the gospel. Paul is preaching one of those sermons of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. You'll never hear Joel Osteen ever preach a sermon with those 3 points, not even one of those points, because he doesn't preach of righteousness, which is a pretty scary topic in and of itself, or temperance, or judgment to come. For sure, that one. You'll never hear. There's pastors, they're more into kind of TED Talks and encouraging people. We need people to preach the word, and Paul does that as a great example. I'd like to sort of examine his 3 points that he's giving to Felix and Drusilla. And I'd like to kind of do a deeper dive into those. And we know what Paul probably said because he wrote so much about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. So let's take a look. Point number one of Paul, righteousness, and it speaks of yesterday's sins. Felix and Drusilla were sinners, to say the least. I'll show you that more as we get into it. But when it comes to this idea of righteousness, if you kind of know about this word, the word righteousness, it means rightness, or everything's pure, good, altogether right, righteousness. Question for you, are you in and of yourself able to be righteous? Is anyone on the planet other than Jesus in and of themselves able to be righteous? Nope. Bible's clear on this one. In fact, would you keep your finger here and go to Romans 3? This is where I think Paul maybe gives us the commentary on what he's talking about to Felix and Drusilla, because chapter 3 of Romans is all about this idea of righteousness. And here's where he starts. I bet this is where he started with Felix, if I could guess. In this idea of Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. He says there, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. By the way, that's, Paul quoting from Psalm 14. So this is a theme the Jews would have should have known about. But that's the bad news. The bad news is, man, no one's righteous, not even one person, nobody. And that includes all of us. However, he goes on and gives sort of the answer if we fast forward to verse 19 of chapter 3. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. But it goes on, he says, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. What's Paul saying? He says, the law was given to shut everybody up. You know, hey, that's not right of God. We're good people. You know, I'm a nice person. And God would say, well, have you kept my 613 laws of the Old Testament? And no one in the history of the world can say yes to that. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. That's what the Bible teaches. And so the law was meant to close people's mouths. And also that last phrase, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now you might say, well, Brett, that's mean, God making everybody feel guilty. No, that's part of his loving plan. Before you can be saved, you have to recognize your need and your problem. You have to recognize I'm a sinner and I am unrighteous. And it gets to that word repent, which means to change your mind, that God is right and you're wrong. That your behavior has been sinful and God is right when he says there's no one righteous. And repentance is saying, God, you're right. My sins are bad and wrong and contrary to you, and admitting that. But check out, this is where it gets really beautiful. It says, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. There's a doctrinal word, just as if you'd never sinned, washed clean perfectly, justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Question, what separates the person that's under the law and doomed versus the person that's gonna be justified and saved? He says, there's a group, there's people that'll be justified without the law, not doing works of the law. But instead, it says it'll be manifest, even the righteousness of God, which is by going to church every Sunday, tithing, nope, being kind to people, nope. It says here, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that go to church every Sunday, tithe and offerings, nope, be nice to everybody, no, unto all that believe is what it says here. For there is no difference. For verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, doctrinal word again, freely by his grace through the redemption. That's a doctrinal word, means to be purchased back. We sold ourselves out to sin. He bought us back. That is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, another fancy doctrinal word, which means to be the satisfaction of the penalty, the required penalty payment that's due is satisfied. That's the word propitiation. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission. There's another doctrinal word. Do you get a sense that Romans is a little bit doctrinal? It is doctrine 101, man. We're a couple weeks, we're gonna be in Romans, the book of Romans, and it is the owner's manual of being a Christian. The book of Romans is like the handbook. It's the cliff notes of all theology of the Bible. It's so rich. I can't wait for us to get into the book of Romans. But right in this verse 24 and 25, there's already four major doctrinal themes that are talked about. So verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which Goes to church every Sunday? Tithes and offerings? Nice to everybody? No. To those that justify of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, Paul just goes extra effort, energy put into this idea. What is righteousness? Well, first thing is nobody's righteous, not even one. We've all sinned. We all fall short. We're toast, except for one good thing. God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for the sins. He, the righteous one, his righteousness is then put upon us. It's another doctrinal word we'll cover in the book of Romans called imputed righteousness. Imputed just means to superimpose over whatever's here, to impute righteousness. Our unrighteousness and filthiness, God says, I'm going to cover that and impute my righteousness over you, which will make you then righteous, not by your good deeds, not by your works of the flesh, but by believing in Jesus Christ. That's how you're made righteousness. Now, this idea is, he's the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, there's a current trend that's horrifying to me because it's just false teaching. And it's out there and it's becoming sort of popularized. Some of these guys out there saying, well, what are you going to do? Just say a prayer? In fact, I saw a guy on social media just this last, just day before yesterday, was posted a preacher that sounded really good, a really cool preacher and big voice and, had everything going on except for what he was saying was, what do you say? You just say a prayer and believe in Jesus and become a Christian? He said, no, it's a walk. You gotta walk with the Lord and it's a process. Is you becoming a Christian instead of going to hell and going to heaven, is that a process? Well, no, the Bible says, if you repent, that means change your mind. Then if you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Trying to put works with faith is already a big mistake. A lot of churches do this. Catholic Church tends to do this pretty badly, where you start to say, well, if you go to Mass, and the Catholic Church has kind of a horrifying history of this, like indulgences. Remember where you used to have to pay money to try to, help your loved ones or yourself or whatever. And, by doing money and giving, that's one of the ways you'd get sort of out of purgatory or whatever. No, all that stuff, you're not saved by works. What's interesting to me is people try to confuse some of the things, and I can see why they confuse it, because the Bible does teach we are to be about good works. You and I as Christians, if you're a Christian, then man, there's going to be good works. It's got to be fruit of your salvation. It's not what saves you though. You can't add to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If it was, well, you got to believe that Jesus died on the cross and to save your soul, you also have to do A, B, C, and D. You're already off course. I love it. The Bible talks about this, even in the Old Testament, this idea of imputed righteousness, where it says, come now, Isaiah 1:18, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, some of you say, I've seen sheep wool and it's brown. When I was in 4-H as a kid, we had sheep. And in the sheep 4-H, one of the things that we would do before the fair is we'd get out the shampoo and just start shampooing up those. Man, they are white as snow. It's an amazing thing when you start washing up the wool on a sheep. And that's the idea. That was one of the whitest things they had in Bible times is wool and snow to compare it to. But imputed righteousness is about this, that righteousness that covers your sin. Now, some of you might say, but I don't know about this imagery of your sins are like red or scarlet. They shall be white as snow. How is that? Well, it's kind of interesting because the blood of Jesus is that which washes away our sins. We learn from the scriptures. Well, how does red turn red into white? I'm not sure I know the answer to that, other than there's a great story, and this is a true thing. Back in the 1800s, there was a parade going down the street in London, and a father and his son were watching from their flat up there in London, looking down on the street. And all the different groups went by, but when the Redcoat Army came by, they were marching with the drums and everything. And the father said, oh, look how amazing those red coats look. And the son said, Daddy, those are white coats. And the dad looked at his 7-year-old son, thinking, man, my son doesn't even know colors yet. That's horrible. Son, those are red coats. Nope, no, dad, they're white. Well, the dad got down at his kid's face, said, son, you see, and he looked out and he realized what had happened. You see, it was one of those old-fashioned windows that had a trim of stained glass around the perimeter. His section was clear, but at low, there was a red glass all the way around the perimeter of the window. And the little boy was looking through the red glass to the red coats. And do you know what happens when you look at red, through a red lens into something that's red? What color is it? White. It's kind of a weird optical illusion. And I heard that once and I thought, man, that's exactly what happens to you and me. The red sins, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, they will be white as snow, they will be white as wool. Why? Because the red blood of Christ covers us. This is what imputed righteousness is. So watch out for false teaching when it gets to be saved. You need to do more in addition to believing in Jesus Christ. Don't you think on those major scriptures where it says, okay, if you want to be saved, here's what you do. Don't you think they would, like even in Romans 3 here, don't you think Paul would have said, oh yeah, you got to, you know, believe in Jesus, but you also need to clean up your act and stop smoking and chewing and stop doing alcohol and, you know, meth and all that stuff. Got to stop this and that. He didn't do that all. He didn't even talk about those lists. He said, God's love is manifested in his son when he died on the cross, and whoever believes. You know, one of the most popular verses in the whole Bible. The reason it's popular, because it's just spells it out so simply. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't you think that's irresponsible if there's more to do than that? Because that's a pretty final and clear statement. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. I'd call that saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't even say in those verses to believe and be baptized. Baptism, I got to say it again, because I get a lot of heat and letters from this one from some of you that were raised in some liturgical churches. One of the things that churches wanted to do is have you baptized into their church. That's not biblical. When you get baptized, you're being baptized into Christ. And you're part of his church. But like, you know, the Mormons make a big deal. If you get baptized as a Mormon, you're being baptized into the Mormon church, and it's a Mormon thing. And if you stop being a Mormon, you gotta be unbaptized sort of and fill out some documents and stuff. Like that's a wrong thing right there, along with a bunch of other things with Mormonism. But what you have to understand is what the Bible says. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. Well, Brett, that's pretty clear. Yeah, but don't confuse what saves you. You're saved by what Jesus did on the cross. That Jesus said, it is finished when he died on the cross. What's finished? The work of salvation to anyone that will believe. And then once you say, I believe and express that and believe that, then out of obedience, you'll go get baptized. Because that's part of being a Christian, to go get baptized. Don't misquote me. I've heard have people say, Brett says you don't have to get baptized. I didn't say that. To be saved, you don't have to be baptized. If you died on the battlefield and as you're gasping in your last breath and you say, Lord, forgive me for my sins, and from your heart you repent and say, I've sinned all my life and I accept you and I believe in your son Jesus, and he dies, would he go to heaven or hell? Yeah. The Bible tells us that guy goes to heaven. Well, Brett, he didn't get baptized. Exactly. Neither did the thief on the cross that very day would see Jesus in paradise. So be careful on this stuff. Sure, baptism is essential to a Christian. It's important to be obedient to God and do what his word says. And that's one of the good fruits you'll see. Because see, those that teach that, you can't just say a prayer and you can't just be believing and stuff. They're the ones quoting James chapter 2, where they're saying, you know, faith without works is dead. And they act like it's a disagreement between Paul and James. It's not a disagreement. Paul would agree with James because, you know, like what Paul said, should we continue in grace and let sin abound? He says, God forbid. In other words, out of obedience to Christ, one of the things once you become a Christian, if you're saved, then the Lord will start to change your heart and change your actions. And slow but sure, you're going to start being a work in progress. And this is where it's so important to see that. Jesus taught this message too. Probably the biggest example of that was the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things we did when we went through the Sermon on the Mount as we read through that and studied it is we realized how impossible the Sermon on the Mount is. It's almost like Jesus said, okay, I gave you the law in the Old Testament, but I'm going to give you the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. Because I remember hearing an old guy once say, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought, no, you don't. Because the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is none of us can do it. It's impossible. And I think that's what Jesus meant to do. He started, with Matthew 5:20 in the Sermon on the Mount with this notion like this. He said, for I say unto you, except your righteousness, Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case or no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what would the people think in those days? Well, you have to understand, the Pharisees were known to be trying to keep the law as best as anybody on the planet. They went nuts trying to be holy and pure. They weren't, because they failed like everybody else in the world, but they were the best the world had to offer. They would, I've told you before, they would sit at their, dinner table and they'd take out their pepper and pour it on a table and they'd get 9 pieces of pepper for us, 1 piece of pepper for God, 9 pieces of pepper for us. And they get out their spices of cumin and thyme and all that stuff and just divvy it up and give a tenth to the Lord. A tenth belongs to the Lord. That's how crazy level the Pharisees were at trying to be holy before God. So when Jesus says to the average ordinary people, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the point is everybody think, well, who's going to heaven then? And then he even upped the stakes. Maybe that's a hard one for you, 2025 Portlanders to relate to, this righteousness of the Pharisees. But how about this one? Jesus went on to say, you've heard that it's been said of old, prophets of the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And all the ladies are like, yep, that men are not going to heaven. But it goes on, ladies, and says, Jesus said, you've heard it been said of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you even have anger in your heart towards someone, you're already guilty of murder. Do you see how impossible the Sermon on the Mount is? And Jesus did that on purpose. Why? Well, I love to remind us and see if y'all remember. Jesus gave this Sermon on the Mount that everybody would have said, who's going to heaven then? Then you ask, well, Jesus preached the sermon. Did he give the solution to the sermon? And the answer is, no. He only preached this hardcore sermon about basically why you're not going to enter into the kingdom. And Jesus didn't give the answer to the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Anybody remember? Because he is the answer to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus knew that nobody in that group could do it, nor could you or I. And so Jesus willingly, with joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And what happened? Because of his work, we get to enter in, not by our righteousness, because there is no righteousness within us. Paul made that really clear to us. But we enter into heaven because of his righteousness. Jesus will be the answer to the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, Jesus is the answer for everything, for anything that you have need of. You can't add righteousness to the righteousness that Christ imputes toward you. You can't add to that to be saved. Colossians 3, verses 3-4, it says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. How are you going to appear in glory? Only with him at your side, if you would. You can't just go by yourself, say, I'm in heaven, hello, I'm here, and it'd be like, shut the door on you. But because Christ, you're hid. I love that language. Remember what we talked about last week from John 16:33? He said, these things I've spoken unto you that you might, that in me you might have peace. And he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But he said, but be of good cheer. It is I have overcome the world. Remember that? It's the same deal. Because he overcame, we are in Christ. That's this idea of when we're in Christ in God, hidden with him. Same idea of Colossians here. And because of that, we get to enter into heaven. Martin Luther, speaking of the Catholicism and stuff, back when it was at a real peak of kind of craziness with indulgences and all that stuff, Martin Luther, this is a painting, of course, of him from several hundred years ago, this is him posting the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in 1517. One of the big components of Martin Luther's the Reformation was to get away from this notion that you have to be saved by doing good works. Because Martin Luther recognized just a casual reading of the Bible, you realize, no, we're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, Ephesians 2:8. It's a gift from God, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. And Luther saw that, and so that was part of his 95 Theses. But one of the things that he's quoted as saying during that time, he said, he who would gain righteousness by faith and works is as the dog who runs along the stream with a piece of meat in his mouth. And deceived by the reflection of the meat in the water, he opens his mouth to snap at it and so loses both the meat and the reflection. I think that's a great analogy. If you're trying to be, you see, you and I as Christians, saved by grace, you already got the meat in the mouth, if you would. It's already good. You got the meat of that gospel message. But if you say, but I also have to try to do good works, and you see that reflection that people try to portray, and you go and snap at that, oftentimes you lose the whole thing, the reflection of the meat. Don't forsake the meat of the gospel by trying to grasp at an illusion of you making yourself righteous somehow. So the important thing here is imputed righteousness, and it speaks of yesterday's sins. And the only way you can get in is by Christ alone, not by your works, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. I love the story. There was an elementary logic professor at a university who was kind of known by the students to always try to get his students to think more and be creative in their logic and thinking. But on the final exam at the end of the term, he told the kids that they could all, at the final exam, they could take a 8.5 by 11 piece of paper. And he said, whatever you can fit on this paper, you can bring with you to the exam. Well, all the students went home and frantically started writing notes forward, backward, upside down, tiny little letters, just writing. And they all brought these, you know, like little ragged pieces of paper with tons of letters and stuff. Except for one kid walks in with his paper perfectly blank. And they sit down at the desk and the class looks at this kid with nothing on his paper. And they're like, you know. And so the professor handed out the exam and then the kid took his blank paper and sat it on the floor. And then he looked in the back of the room. There was an old guy with kind of studious looking, with glasses, distinguished, but looked really intelligent. And he kind of waves him and the guy comes and stands on his paper. Who was that guy? He was the philosophy teacher from a couple doors down in the university. And the kid was smart enough to say, he said, whatever I could fit on this paper, I can use for the test. And so he fit the, and guess what? He got an A+ on the exam. That's how you and I are going to get in. Do you understand that? It's not because we're smart and we're good and we've done good deeds. The only reason we're going to get to heaven is because Jesus is there. He's our way in, which is so important. Well, with all that, Paul reasoned with them about righteousness. I have a hunch that Paul said, Felix, Drusilla, you guys are unrighteous. You've all sinned. Your lives are a mess. But good news, there is righteousness to be found, not in yourselves, but in Christ, the one who died and rose again. I think that was point number one. Well, we know that was point number one, righteousness. But number two on his list, as we study Paul's teaching, his sermon to Drusilla and Felix, was temperance, which speaks of today's temptations. Temperance, you might also say that equals self-control. Felix was far from having self-control. And I would argue Drusilla was as well. Very far from having self-control. They had no idea of what temperance was. Now you might say, well, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, temperance is keeping yourself from sinful things or things that'll hurt you. It raises the question, who is Felix? The Bible doesn't tell us much about Felix But he's an interesting character historically, along with Drusilla. You history buffs will kind of actually like this stuff. This picture I showed you at the beginning, it's actually a medallion woodcut engraving from old days. And they say this was a likeness unto Felix. His full name was Antonius Felix, which is an interesting name. He was Pontius Pilate's successor, later successor. He was the fourth Roman procurator of Judea, the province, in 52 to 60 AD. The thing that's interesting about Felix, I mentioned this on Wednesday night, he was a slave. The wife of the emperor, Claudius, his mother, Claudius's mother, the emperor of Rome, Antonia, she actually, for some reason, unslaved Felix, made him a citizen of Rome, and then gave him all kinds of power. And they shipped him off to Caesarea, where he'd become the governor of the Judean and Jerusalem and basically Israel in those days. How did the slave become this powerful guy? We don't really know, other than it was the emperor's mother who unslaved him. By the way, Antonia Felix named that because Antonia is the one who let him free. Another thing you'll note is when you go to Jerusalem, you can go see a fortress called Antonia's Fortress. Same lady, named after the same lady, but that's where they took Jesus and put him up in they call it the castle of the Bible in Jerusalem for the Romans. It's where the Romans bunkered down when they were in Jerusalem. That was kind of their main base. You can walk through that to this day. It still stands. There's still evidence of first century things, but this is all kind of interesting. It all ties together. Now, Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, writes this about Felix. Felix was the master of cruelty and lust. He exercised with the powers of a king, but the spirit of a slave. He was a scoundrel who exploited political situations. He encouraged conflicts. He compensated any loot available. During his rule, the countryside became anarchy. The mountains of Judea ran rampant with guerrilla fighters, and he was hated by virtually everybody. This is Tacitus, a first century historian who wrote all about Felix. People didn't like Felix. He was not a liked guy. Now, who is Drusilla? I call her Drusilla DeVille. She was the great granddaughter of Herod the Great. Remember the guy that killed all the babies at the birth of Christ? This is his granddaughter. The youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa. If you know your Herods, Herod Antipasta is what I call him, Herod Antipas, and Herod Agrippa. So she's the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Now, there's kind of an interesting thing. Remember the Antiochuses? There's the one Antiochus Epiphanes that was the picture in the book of Daniel of the coming Antichrist. Well, one of his grandsons or whatever, great-grandsons, was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes as well. And he was going to marry this girl, Drusilla. To make a long story short, Drusilla was a Jewess, like the Bible says. So in order for them to get married, he had to become circumcised. Well, he said, dream on, I'm not marrying this girl. And so she dumped him. And so later she got to know the Syrian guy named Gaius Azizus. And Gaius Azizus agreed to become circumcised. Man, can you guys imagine? I mean, he must have been in love. Okay, yes, I do. Like, that sounds pretty scary to me. But anyway, so he gets circumcised and gets married to Drusilla. And after about 10 minutes, she dumps him. What a regret that must have been. She dumps him, leaves Azizus to for another guy named Felix. That's how she gets married to Felix, the Roman governor who's now in charge of the area of Israel. According to Josephus, he writes all about this. So we have all kinds of stuff. So Drusilla was married over and over again. Now, when I was a kid, I'd read this about Drusilla, and I think, oh, she must have been this kind of evil witch, old lady kind of thing here. By this time in this story right here, she's 20 years old, and she's already done the stuff I just told you about. She was not a nice person. History tells us about that. The theologian John Stott wrote about this. He said, the lax morals of Felix and Drusilla help explain the topics on which Paul spoke to them. Because they were sort of really crazy level sinners is the idea. So that's why Paul speaks of righteousness and then number two, temperance, because these people were out of control when it came to sinful things. Now, this starts to address some of the concerns. Some of you guys are saying, Pastor Brett, you're talking about a cheap grace, just saved by confession with the mouth and belief in the heart, even though you shouldn't be mad at that. That's what the Bible says, Romans 10, 9 and 10. John 3:16, Romans chapter 3, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, Ephesians 2:8. That's all true, but once you're saved, if you have real faith, saving faith, faith without works is dead. So when you're saved, you'll wanna start to do the right thing. You'll wanna have good works. Those of us that know we're saved by grace and love that, we can't forget that works follow after you're saved. It should be a part of that, and that's where Paul is speaking of temperance. Now, this starts to touch on some interesting doctrine. We'll get into this deeper in the book of Romans, but there's several sort of forms of righteousness. When I asked you earlier today, I said something like, can you in and of yourself, are you righteous? And you all said no. Now, I asked that carefully because if I asked it this way, are you righteous? What would you say to that? Well, you could say, I noticed a lot of you are like, I'm not saying that. I alone am righteous. No. Don't say it that way. But if you're a Christian, you can say you are righteous. Why? Because of what I already taught, imputed righteousness. So if you want to kind of think of a doctrinal way of putting that, we call that positional righteousness. So positionally, and the reason I say positional, because remember the position is in Christ Jesus. Robed in his righteousness. So in Christ, positionally, we can say, by the grace of God, I am righteous. Even if your friends say, you are not righteous, it doesn't matter. God, when he declares something righteous, you're not supposed to call it unclean. So that's important, positional righteousness. Now, the one we're talking about in point two is a little thing what we might call progressive righteousness. You say, I don't like the word progressive. Well, it just means you're a work in progress. You're a work in progress. How many of you guys believe that? Yeah, man, we're a work in progress. And so, some might call this practical righteousness. Practically, we have a long way to go. Progressively, we're a work in progress. And that's where this temperance comes in. That's where Paul's saying, first you gotta be declared righteous by Christ, then you start working on temperance, which speaks of today's temptations. By the way, there's a third one. So I told you there's positional righteousness, there's progressive righteousness, and then number three, there's ultimate righteousness. Does anybody guess where that's gonna be? Heaven. Remember 1 John 3:2, Jesus said, when you see me, you will be like me. That's a cool thing. John said that, I should say, in 1 John 3:2. So salvation, saved by grace, imputed righteous. After we're saved, faith without works is dead, and we should follow the Lord. And not use our liberty, our freedom in Christ that we're saved, to just use the grace of God as a place to wipe our feet and go into church and stuff like that. Paul said it this way, should we continue sinning and let grace abound? He said, God forbid. So the idea is, freedom is great as long as freedom after you're saved is governed by a sense of godly, Christ-like morality. And that's where we have to work toward temperance. How is America, by the way, doing with our freedoms and liberties? If you look at our Constitution and our founding fathers, this nation was founded and this will be denied by all your college professors, pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing professors who will say, well, they were never really Christians. They were just deists, and they had nothing to do with the Bible and blah, blah, blah. They're just totally wrong about that. There's all kinds of writings and journals and letters. We know where the founding fathers were at. And one of the things was our Constitution and our form of government, republic and all that, it's based on an idea of a people that's moral. If a people group loses a sense of morality, then the Constitution and our government, even capitalism and the things that our nation is kind of founded on, it becomes ugly and bad just like all the other governments in the history of the world. If we remove a sense of morality. It was de Tocqueville from France who said, as long as America stays godly and Christian nation, they will be great. But as soon as they take out the morality of Christianity, they will go down just like every other nation. That was a de Tocqueville, who I think those are haunting words in a nation today that our morality is perhaps worse than most other nations. But as Christians, the further away we get from morality, the further our freedom becomes bondage. I have to tell you that. It's funny how it kind of goes backwards. So interesting, we have to watch that. By the way, there was a textbook that my grandparents used to have to read in school. Maybe some of you might be old enough to remember The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Did anybody have to read that as a textbook in school? A couple of you, yeah. They banned it eventually. Why? Because it was accurate, but it was not politically correct. It's a book about this thick, and it's a good read, and it's an accurate history summation. But the reason they outlawed it in the schools is because of his conclusion. He said the number one reason that Rome fell was, number one, the breakdown of the family unit. That was number one. Father and a mother and children being raised in a home. As soon as that started happening, he said that was the first thing. By the way, that's a huge problem in the downfall of the United States of America. We have become sort of anti-family. I couldn't believe it when people back in 2020 and all the riots, everybody started Blackout Tuesday, Black Lives Matter, yeah. And I was like, Christians, hello, read their website. There was a prophecy update where I said it and people said, I don't believe it. And they went and looked and there it was for a day and then they took it off, which is kind of funny. But what did it say on the Black Lives Matter website? It said part of their vision and statement of beliefs and stuff, it said, we want to disrupt the nuclear family. Is that a good idea? By the way, some people are going to be mad at me for saying this, but we have enough people in all of our country that have a problem with no dads, absentee dads, poor single moms trying to raise kids, which is a hard thing to do in these days. But what's heartbreaking, and some people are going to say, you're a racist, Brett. No, I just want to say, it's funny that Black Lives Matter say we want to disrupt the nuclear family. Well, sadly, in the African-American community in America, absentee dads, it is the problem. Ask all the people who know. It's not just a white guy trying to tell you something that's important. It's just true. And the Bible talks about how there is supposed to be a mom and a dad raising children. It's part of the Bible. And yet our nation has just chalked that off. And I'd say some of the communities that are most in trouble are also the communities that could care less about the nuclear family. We need to get back to that. Well, the second thing, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire was the embracing of homosexuality, which we did that a long time ago, and now we've gone way even more immoral. Not only the breaking down of the family, but number three, redefining what the family was. This is what happened in Rome. Remember, Rome wasn't destroyed by another country. They were a country that was the greatest nation in the world, maybe in history, and they imploded from the inside out. Also, as he recites in his book, the further deteriorating of moral structure. And the more open they became, the more corrupt they became. So this is why the Bible tells us we need to be concerned about self-control and morality, temperance. We're not saved by being moral. We're not saved by doing good works. But that is the fruit of a person who is saved by God's grace. Very important. Number three, judgment to come. Again, a lot of pastors today, they'd rather do a TED talk than to talk about the judgment that is to come. There's some people that don't even believe judgment's coming. They call themselves churches. But if you read the Bible, and you don't even have to be that careful to read it, if you read it even sort of half-heartedly, you're going to see God is a God of judgment and righteousness and wrath. And there's coming very specific times in the future where judgment is coming. Now, if you're scared about that judgment, you should be. Well, Brett, that's not very nice. No, I would say it this way. If you're not righteous in Christ, if you've never accepted Christ, I think the judgment that's coming should be the scariest thing in all the world's history. God is going to judge the world. People make a joke that, oh, do you think I'm going to die and stand before God someday? Yes, that will happen. By the way, that's going to happen to all of us. If you're saved by grace, you're not going to go to, there's two main judgments we could talk about. If you're a Christian, you go to a thing called the judgment seat of Christ, which is when you're getting into heaven, you're all good, you're going to get to heaven, but he's also going to judge your works. Remember how it is important that you have good works? Your good works will be judged and tried by fire. The things that were pure and good motivation and weren't self-centered, man, that'll be gold, silver, and precious stones. But the stuff that you did was to get more friends or to be liked or because you wanted to be impressive, then that stuff burns up like wood, hay, and stubble. But you'll still get to heaven. We talked about that even a couple of weeks ago. But if you're not a Christian, if you're still unrighteous before God and you haven't had that covering, the robe of righteousness not put on, you're not a Christian, then you will stand before what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is where God judges you for all your sins. And I gotta just say, the Bible makes it clear, we're all guilty. There's no one righteous. And you can stand before God and say, but I went to church in Athey Creek and listened to that long-winded wind bag up there for an hour. I should go to heaven just for that. The Lord will say, no. You say, but I thought you were a God of love. And here you are allowing me to go to hell because of my sins. Oh, don't be confused. What does the Bible say? Romans 5:8 says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Everybody on humanity is on the slippery slope sliding right into hell. And God so loved the world, he said, anybody, here's an off ramp, here's an exit off the sliding slippery slope. And it's through Christ alone. And when you accept Christ and believe, he pulls you off of that slippery slope and says, you're saved. And it's up to you. From your perspective, all the hyper-Calvinists are gonna write letters and do podcasts about Brett said, you know, God's not sovereign. I believe in God's sovereignty, and he already knows who's gonna be saved. And he's already, you know, I believe in divine election and predestination and all, and eternal security. I believe that. But the Bible still, very clearly, there's places that puts it on you. Whether you believe and repent, you have a free will to do that. I believe that as well. That's where people have a problem. I don't have a problem with that. God's bigger than our little constructs. But as that turns out, God loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, even while we're in the middle of our sin, by the way, watch out. There's people that will say, well, you know, I just believe God loves me the way I am. Loves me the way I am. Can I just say, there's a sort of a bit of truth with that, but it's kind of a dumb thing to say. I'll tell you why. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to help you with just a clear view of what's going on. Yes, it's true that God loves you even while you were in your cruddiest, ugliest, dirtiest sin. God still loved you so much. That's what Romans 5:8 says, but God commended his love for us while we were yet sinners. Present tense, He loved us so much that he sent Christ to die for us. So yes, if you're meaning that man, the Lord loves me in the midst of all my sin, but that's not usually what people mean. People think, well, I am a sinner, but God loves me the way I am, so I'm not gonna change. Well, that's not biblical at all. You know, the idea is the Lord wants us to be transformed, and that's that temperance and self-control and change and fruit. That's what we're supposed to do, is see how the Lord's gonna change us. And the Lord wants to clean us, even as he says in Ephesians 5:25, you know, that the Lord Christ loves his church and cleanses it with the washing of the water of the word. Remember what we read back in Athens and Mars Hill when Paul spoke there at with all the brainiacs, Acts 17, verses 29 through 31. He said, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art, and man's device, and the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What is God doing? God didn't wink at our ignorance in sin forever. There was a time in the Old Testament where they just did animal sacrifices and they kind of went through the motions. But when Jesus died for the sins of the people of the Old Testament and the New and us, God says now he's commanding everyone everywhere to repent. That means to change your mind and acknowledge your sin before God. And then it goes on and says after that, everywhere to repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's Jesus, by the way. Whereof he, Jesus, hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. So the only way to not be targeted in the judge of the world by righteousness that's talked about here is to have Christ superimposed, but judgment is coming. And that's going to come whether you like it or not. And a lot of people think, well, I'll just go to hell and play cards and drink beer with my buddies in hell. That's not what hell is. Bible says it's a place of outer darkness, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. There's nothing fun about it, but just eternal destruction and sadness and sorrow. So here's the deal. The Bible speaks that when you die, one of two things happen. And it's kind of an interesting language of the Bible. There's two resurrections. You're either resurrected unto eternal life, or you're resurrected from death to eternal death. Brett, did you just make that up? Nope, it's in the Bible. Daniel talks about the two resurrections, a resurrection unto life. That's the saved person who believes in Jesus, resurrected to eternal life. But if you're not saved, you are resurrected, life after death, if you would, but it's a death after death, really. And the Bible uses these terms. When you come across the first and the second resurrection, it's talking about that. The first being the Christians, the second being those who are doomed. One is the first death and the second death. One's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. You'll see that. For example, the language of Revelation chapter 20 is a good example of that kind of language. In Revelation 20, let me just read you what it says there. In the first part of verse 20, it says, they that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So he's talking about all the Christians, past, history, and present. Even the people who were killed during the tribulation who were beheaded for their faith in Christ. That's all the people in the first resurrection. But then he goes on, listen to this. This is what happens to the second death or the second resurrection. He says in verse 11 of Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead. That's an idiom in the book of Revelation for the nations of the world. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up, the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. In other words, did you do good or bad in life? And remember, there's no one righteous, no one. In the great white throne judgment, everyone goes down because they're gonna be judged. And verse 14, the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How do you get your name written in the book of life? Well, it came at a great cost. See, those that say, Brett, you can't just say a prayer and be saved. They say, that's cheap grace. No, it's not. Cheap grace is an oxymoron, kind of like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence or Microsoft Works or like, you know, those two words that don't go together. But saying cheap grace came at the greatest cost in the history of all the cosmos. Grace came at the cost of Jesus, the Son of God, his only begotten Son who he loved, and dying on a cross in a brutal and terrible way. Came at a huge cost, but as we've read and talked about already, it's a free gift. Remember, Ephesians 2:8, you're saved not by your works. You're saved by grace through faith. It is a gift from God, not of yourselves. It is, it's free, but it's not cheap. So those of you who say, cheap grace, you gotta stop saying that. That means you do not understand the beauty of grace. And so here, we see those who are not written in the book of life. They're the people who don't have the grace of God. How are you saved? By God's grace. How do you receive that? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul's three-point sermon here is powerful and important. And I would say that for Athey Creekers today. If you're not saved, man, today's a day to be saved. Why would you delay? You know, I'd like to finish with this part. What happened to Drusilla and Felix? Well, Felix, a big riot, right after Paul would be hauled off to Rome, shortly thereafter, a huge riot happened in Caesarea. And to quell the Jewish riot, Felix made a decree, that you could kill any Jew that you saw and rape them, kill them, steal from them. That was his decree. So Rome called Felix back, and that's the last we hear of him in history. Probably didn't go so well for him. What happened to Jerusalem? Well, when the tough gets going, when the going gets tough, the tough get shopping. Brett, what? That's what true story in history. Drusilla, she actually left right before the riot and went to what is today Europe, and she went shopping all over Europe. And there's actually accounts of what she bought and all this stuff. But while she was shopping, one of the places that she went was kind of interesting. She went to a place called Herculaneum, or another word for that is Pompeii. And guess where she was shopping in AD 79? On the very time when Mount Vesuvius blew, she was killed by that volcano, along with all the other people in Pompeii in AD 79. So that was her end. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Well, the question I leave you with is, will you, like Felix and Drusilla, say, get out of my face. I'll hear you later on this matter. I don't have the time. Look at the time. Get out of here. I don't want to hear about this, Pastor Brett, anymore. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you again. Well, that's the way they ended. And that's the way a lot of people go down. But why would you delay? Today is the day of salvation. Would you bow your heads, please, with me? Christians, be in prayer. But if you're one who's saying, Brett, I've yet to accept Christ, but I do know that I need to, and for whatever reason, I've put it off, but today is the day, I would love to pray a prayer of confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is so key on that. I'll just lead you through that prayer right now. I won't embarrass you, sign you up for anything, make you pay any money or sign up for anything, but you can be saved by the grace of God by, number one, just repent and say before God, I'm a sinner. Just acknowledge that right now between you and God. Say, Lord, I have fallen short. I am a sinner. I agree with you. And then secondly, say, I believe and I want to receive. And I'd like to lead you. If that's you, with everybody else's heads bowed, if you're saying, Brett, I want to accept Christ this morning, would you look up at me and give me a quick wave? Then you can put your hand down if I see you. I just want to see if there's anybody before we go to the communion service. Let me just look around. You guys here, awesome, awesome, awesome. Over here, cool. Don't let me miss you right there. I see you and you back there. Good. And you. Awesome. Don't let me miss. Cool. Right there in the way in the back. I see you. Good. And you. Good. Awesome. Don't let me miss you. Great. I'm going to say this prayer of confession and you can just pray this right to the Lord and he'll hear you. And I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud. Let's pray this together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. That he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Now help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.